So what happens is, from the perspective of success, you look back at all of those things as parts of your success.
It puts a whole new perspective on your whole life. Yeah.
Yeah. From looking after the success, looking back, you look at it very differently than when you're in it. They have this, the old argument between the interns and the guys who and the doctors. The interns say, this is crazy, this is ridiculous, the workload, it's impossible, it's not human, it's terrible, it's impossible, no one should have to go through this. Right? The doctors, they look back and they say, the good old days when I was an intern, they made me what I am today. I'm able to enjoy the things that I do. I'm able to develop the skills that I have. I'm able to, because in those days when I worked 72-hour shifts on call, 48-hour shifts on call, 120 hours a week, those were the good old days. And neither one knows what the other one is. Neither one relates to where the other one is coming from. The people who really made it, and they went through that whole grueling, insane process, and they came out on the other end, they look back and they say, wow, that's so much of how I am what I am today. They can't imagine themselves without it. And they look at these young, new guys who want to go in. What do you want? A bunch of wimps. You don't want to. You want to grow. You want to be successful. You got to go through that. And the new people say, like, what's the problem? Why can't I learn it in 80 hours? What is it that I can't learn, that I can't be taught in 80 hours a week, that I have to do 110, 120 hours a week, in order to. And they don't really, either one, from the perspective where they're coming from, they're both coming from a totally different perspective. Because the one who's living through it, bleary-eyed, no family life, no friend, not barely making a living, stumbling through the hallways to fall into a cot and have his people go off and get up again. And he says, this is crazy, this is insane, this is impossible, this is what's going on. No one should be made to live through this. And the guy who's looking at it afterwards, whatever it is that he's sitting in, whatever his form of success is, and he looks back and he says, gee, where would I be without that? And they're coming from a totally different perspective. So what happens is, what you do is you bring the perspective of your new reality back into the old reality. And you transform the old reality. When you look at Yetzias Mitzrayim, and every day after Yetzias Mitzrayim, from the vantage point of the true redemption, every one of those days is a redemption. Every one of those days is a key ingredient in your redemption. You wouldn't be experiencing the kind of redemption you're experiencing without that.
I thought he asked, I really appreciated what you just said, but I thought he asked somewhat of a different question.
So what appears to be, what appears to be that we're saying that, well, it didn't work out that way, so we're kind of trying to find for that. The point is that when we say that something was supposed to be a certain way and didn't turn out that way, and therefore it turned out a different way, ultimately everything turns out the way it's supposed to. It doesn't always play out that way. But ultimately every day we will go straight from Yetzias Mitzrayim to the Geula Shleima. Ultimately Yetzias Mitzrayim and the Geula Shleima will become one. But you're going to have to go, you'll have to, in order to get that, you're going to have to come from the perspective of the Geulah Shleima.
Could I just paraphrase that? Are you saying that we had, so to speak, these two options? One, we'd go to Geulah immediately, and forever on would be Geulah. The second way is that it would take us a little longer, but actually, in the end,
forever on would be good.
It's the same thing. Right. It's just
it's the same thing, but very different.
Yeah,
it's a different kind. Here, it's a geula where you bring where you're doing something amazing. You're bringing geula into infinite geula into finite, limited Olam Hazeh.
So it was really geula from the beginning, but it just took you
it's right.
a while to bring it back.
Just there's two ways that it can play out. One is that the geula is revealed all along, and the other way is that there's a lag time, but ultimately it's revealed that all along it was geula.
That's the union of the pasuk where he talks about
Odcha Hashem Kiyonah. Right, Odcha Hashem Kiyonah means that's the concept.
That's very clear.
Which means what?
Thank you, God, for
angry.
Being angry with me.
It's very clear, then, the Rebbe's answer to that. When the Rebbe said, we who consider ourselves now Chabad Hasidim, cannot look at ourselves as Chabad Hasidim. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Instead of Chabad, why was this is exactly what you're saying. What's the problem of the transition from Golas, God forbid, a person thinks he's in Golas now, God forbid, to Geula? Says so he used the pasuk after Arba'im Shana, Leiv Vadas. So in this time, the Rebbe was only trying to ingrain in us that we are in the time of Das. And Das is after 40 years. So instead of being Chabad, which was the natural way of learning Chochmah, Bina, and Das, now we should be at the point, like exactly what you're explaining, of Das, and putting your Das into your Chochmah and Bina. Very simple.
Okay, I don't know. That's
that's exactly
a discussion unto itself.
But it's very clear. You'll take where you are now, Das, meaning you know this is the Geula, and you put that into your learning system from before, the Chochmah and Bina, you will very clearly know, not only you'll know that you're in Geula, you will live Geula. Otherwise, your experiences aren't...
I wouldn't define it exactly that way, but okay. Yeah.
Okay, so a person can't define it that way, he'll think he's in Geula, or he will live in Geula.
That's another issue. That's another issue with
that's their problem.
Right now, the Rebbe is talking about the perspective from after the complete redemption is finished. What our perspective should be now, we'll see as we go along. The Rebbe is going to deal with that.
The Rebbe clarified.
What should our perspective be now that we're in this transitional time?
Yeah, but when the Rebbe makes such a statement like that, that put Das into your Chochmah Bina, it's only because he assumed.
Who made that statement? That's your statement.
Assumed that the Hasidim understood a simple thing, say like Tanya, that when the Rebbe would make a statement that we have finished all the Biruri, right, we've heard that statement. Rebbe said everything is done. If you will look at Tanya, there's a footnote where when it talks about the union of Biruri, you go to the back and look at him and he says, what means the end of all the Biruri? So the Arizal says very clearly there that is the time of Mashiach. Mashiach is here. Mashiach has come when the Birurim ended.
Okay. I would assume
Rebbe thinks the Hasidim know that when he says.
We're like getting all over the place here. Okay, you're saying good stuff. Gedalia, I'm not arguing with you, but we're like getting all over the place. Okay? This is the concept that Rebbe's telling us now. What does it mean to mention Yetzias Mitzrayim, even when everything is already over, it's finished, it's perfect, you're in the Beis Hamikdash, Mashiach is teaching you Torah, God is revealed, all the dead are resurrected, the whole world is experiencing revelation of godliness, and you're still mentioning Yetzias Mitzrayim one. Because the Rebbe says that what you're ultimately doing is, it's through that you're making Yetzias Mitzrayim, the whole process, part of the ultimate redemption. You're bringing the reality and the perspective and the revelation of the ultimate redemption and bringing it back into every one of those days that led up to it. You're rewriting history. And we'll explain further on that ultimately we each have the capacity in our own personal lives to rewrite our own personal history. That's why some of the Mishalim that I've been trying to use are Mishalim where people can relate it to their own life.
There's a fundamental dissonance of it. When you're rewriting your own life, while your life is still in progress,
It gives you greater emphasis to accomplish a greater goal. What kind of greater goals are we talking about when we've already come to Yemos HaMashiach?
He explains, the greater goal is that it should be more of a Dirabat Tachtenu.
More of a
Dirabat. In the Tachtenu, in the Eilam Hazeh, that even in the reality which appeared to have been a reality which concealed godliness, to bring into that reality, into that history, to bring into that past the revelation of God.
To see it in one continuous way from Bria's Island. All of it is Gula, all of it is...
all of it is Gula. There was never such a thing as Gula. Okay. Toby, continue.
You were talking the other day about people not accepting reality, or at least the visual appearance of what happened in terms of the Histalkus. How does that differ from what you're saying now, which seems to be doing exactly the same thing? You say you have to get yourself psyched up to where there isn't even a jealous anymore. I mean, how is that any more just
that's what I'm trying to tell you. When we talk about rewriting history, we don't talk about
denial.
Saying that certain events did or that we know did take place and say that events did not take place. Not what we're talking about when we say rewriting history.
Yes.
When we talk about rewriting history is there are the actual events and there's how we experience the events. Okay? So, for instance, there were times that somebody might have slapped you and you were very hurt, angry, upset, bothered, irritated, frustrated, okay? And when the Alter Rebbe gave the Tzemach Tzedek a little hit, all he could think of was, more, I want more, do it again. And there's a story of where the Tzemach Tzedek was, at least as a child, it seemed that he was acting up, and the Alter Rebbe took a strap and lightly tapped him on the shoulder with it. And the Tzemach Tzedek says that if the Alter Rebbe would have done it a few more times, he would have been even greater. And all he could think of was that he should do it again. So, in other words, so there are certain things that, so the same event which another person might experience as a rebuke and as something which is a reason to be hurt and upset and embarrassed and so on, okay? The Tzemach Tzedek saw experienced that as a tremendously positive thing, as a wonderful thing, as a wonderful opportunity to be given something from the Alter Rebbe that could only be given in that certain way. Why it is, how it is that way, but that's the way it is. So his experience of being given something which superficially appeared as a rebuke and was he experienced it as something totally positive, while others could have the exact same experience and experience it as something totally negative. And similarly, there are countless stories and countless situations where the event is the same, the way it is experienced is very, very different. When we talk about rewriting history, we talk about rewriting the experience, not rewriting the event. And the fact is that if people would stop and think, they realize that we rewrite experiences all the time. Constantly. We constantly have to revise experiences, even as we do not revise the event. So, for instance, if you pass someone on the street and you said hello and he didn't answer, okay, so you're like upset. Hey, what's the matter with this guy? How come I said hello and he didn't answer? What's wrong with him? Okay, then you find out later that something terrible happened to the person that day. He just found out 5 minutes before he passed down the street, he found out that one of his parents passed away, God forbid. So you look at the same guy, and instead of being angry and upset, and like, why did he do that? Your emotions transform instantaneously. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to meditate on it. Instantly, you stop feeling, oh, you start feeling terribly sorry for that person, and not only do you have no anger and at them for not having responded to you at the time, you if anything, you might be upset at yourself, like, you know, why am I being such a petty person that I get caught up in such a little knot? Okay, so the way you experience that event can be totally radically transformed from one extreme to another, even after the event. So the event was the same. You passed so-and-so on the street, you said hello, he didn't respond. The event didn't change. Your experience, your perspective on the event changed. And if your perspective on the event changes, your experience of the event could change too, retroactively. So basically, it's just a similar process. It is the process that we're describing in which is going on. I mean, it's similar to the process that we're describing, which is going on. That when you experience reality from the perspective of Geula, okay, you will relive all previous events and experience them totally differently. You will experience all those previous events, which you currently experienced as Golos, when you review those events from the perspective of Geula, you will relive those events, you will experience those events as parts of redemption, rather than as parts of exile.
Do you have to wait till then, or can we start doing it now?
We shall see.
There's a book out. I know you say you like books. You'll like this story. I've had so many shalichim approach me about this book. There's a horse person who talks to horses. I don't know if you've heard about it. Reader's Digest. He's been to England, Queen of England. Now he gives over to every big corporation, Disney, Westinghouse, General Motors. What did he do? He couldn't stand his father when they broke the horses in the old days. As you know, they tied him up. I think you mentioned that one. You have to tie him. Does this, you have to do very forceful to break that behemoth so that now he'll be directed in the proper way. Why is he going? The Queen of England had him and everybody has him. He doesn't do so. It's too cruel. He has made a communication with the animal by speaking, by tongue, by the movements that he does. Today this, he does that, nods it, and they break themselves. They come to him. It's all done in a very nice, sweet, and gentle way. Okay? This is an unbelievable thing. I'm not, no discredit to the man. It's unbelievable to even see it. To break a completely wild horse, walk over there, put the bridle on, everything. There's only one fallacy with this whole problem. You have to know what your goal is, right? This guy is breaking racehorses. And what I noticed, his racehorses, to use the vernacular, stink. They are rotten racehorses. Okay? People better understand that.
They're good show horses.
Oh, they're nice for pitching, give them a kiss, and nice with the horse. But if your goal is something else, racehorses, that racehorse has to be broken in a way that there is a much physical contact. Because when he becomes a racehorse, and he comes out of that gate, and this horse bangs him, and this one hits him, and
right, he needs to have a competitive spirit.
That's right.
Okay.
So it depends
in a competitive environment.
The goal is very important to know what our goal is, because if you get broken down.
But the Rambam says that our goal is to live in a world where there is no competition.
That's the goal to come to in the end. Right?
So all the competition was only meant to lead up to a world where there is no competition.
Right, what you were saying?
One of the classic examples that you see, right? All faiths and all everyone believes that one day the world is supposed to be perfect, utopia. A messianic era. Everyone believes in some kind of thing like that. And it's very fascinating. Today we have the technology to feed every single human being on the face of planet Earth. And to feed them inexpensively and to feed them all comfortably. We have the technology to do that. It's not a problem. Why don't we do it? The reason why we don't do it is because if we do it, then there won't be any more competition. The whole idea of they came along and they told us the free market, that you know what, competition is good because competition is going to bring greater production, and greater production will be more will mean more for everybody. Now that we have enough for everybody, we say let's give enough for everybody. We say no, because if you give enough for everybody, you're going to lose, the free market is going to collapse. So the free market, which was supposed to be the means
to an end,
the end was supposed to be a time when there'll be enough for everybody. There'll be plenty. The free market, which is supposed to be a means to an end, is the thing that's holding back the end. That they're paying people to burn crops or to not plant crops to make sure that not everybody has enough in oil, and to make sure that it's not too inexpensive, and they artificially hike the prices, that the prices should not become deflated, because if you do that, it'll kill the free market.
Why should competition necessarily have to be a precursor for the lack of competition?
You ask the secret of all existence. That's what Chassidus has been explaining for thousands of years. The whole Askafia leads to Zapcha. That's the whole system. There's a struggle, there's resistance, there's the overcoming of resistance, a world in which there are opposing forces and resistance, and you have to, in order to accomplish, you have to overcome resistance. You have to struggle. Man has to struggle to make a living. So the struggle is both on his, he struggles with the earth, and he also struggles with his fellow competitors. It's a world of struggle and strife and overcoming resistance. But all of that was only meant to be temporary. That was only a curse, so to speak. I mean, it was only meant to be temporary. Someday we're supposed to reach a point where you're not doing that anymore. Where we'll have used the competition itself to produce, we'll have used the resistance, the struggle itself, to produce a set of circumstances which will make the struggle no longer necessary. And now what happens is when people got to the point, now you have to tell people, open your eyes. Wake up. Hello, we're there already. What do you? And instead, what we do is we do the old thing. The world does the old thing of going back into goals. We already got to the point. Okay, now we have enough. Everybody, totally, completely inexpensive with a minimum of human effort. You guys, almost no effort. It's going to all be done by machinery. It could all be done by it's mamish. It requires a
minimum
effort.
Somebody's got to push the button.
Everyone's fighting to keep the competition, the free market alive. So they all talk about the great, you listen to these guys to tout the free market, and now in order to have a free market, they can't let it be free. Because if it would be free, then it would, everything would, the whole price index on all commodities would totally deflate. You'd have runaway deflation. And because you'd have runaway deflation, the free market would collapse. So in order to keep a free market, they have to make sure that it's not free. They have to legislate all kinds of rules to make sure that it won't be free, because if it's free, it's going to collapse on itself. It has nothing to sustain itself, because it's over. Total deflation, 100% deflation, to the point that everything will basically cost nothing.
That's it.
And people, the question is, they have a big problem. There's one big problem with the scenario. If everything costs nothing, what's going to motivate people to bother to plant the wheat for everybody? What's going to make people bother to plant the food if there's nothing in it for them? So the answer, so that's part of the problem. The problem is that the free market was, the whole free market concept was disassociated. It was not connected to God and religion, and to the point that you have a godly mission in this world. And your godly mission in this world is to make this world a perfect place, a place in which everybody... We're seeing to it that everybody has what they need is a greater accomplishment than seeing that you have a bigger bank account than your neighbor. Right now people would rather have, I'd rather that you have less so that I could have more than that everyone have. We have enough now for everybody to have. But if everybody has, then what makes me special? In order for me to be special, I have to make sure that there's some people there are have-nots. In order for success to mean something to me, I need everyone else to be a have-not. That's a very secular view of the world.
Where did the Rebbe say in Sichus, this whole thing that you're saying now? Because I seem to remember the Rebbe talking about how in the time of Geula, you know, people would be worried about that whatever positions or things they've accomplished or businesses or whatever that they continue on.
The Rebbe never discussed that business. The Rebbe didn't say that you're going to keep your business. The Rebbe said the context. The Rebbe says the person says I developed all kinds of contacts, all kinds of relationships, all kinds of things that I developed over the years. Now it's all going to disappear. It's not going to disappear. It's going to be enhanced. It's enhanced. Every man, in other words, obviously, if you have a business, we're going to enhance your business. Now your business will become a godly endeavor. Instead of being a selfish endeavor, it will be far more successful. It will have far greater results. It will be enough in it for everybody. It's only because people have these negative traits of wanting to enjoy their success at the expense of someone else.
But where did the Rebbe say that people won't still be motivated by their self-interest, or at least most of the people in the world? Where did the Rebbe say that at least most of the people in the world won't be motivated by
will
their
be?
Won't. Will not be motivated by
That's
their
the whole basic concept of Ruach HaTam, Avmanah. That people will be God-centered and not self-centered. That's what Gula is.
You could just as well argue that if you take away the darkness, people will realize to a certain extent that it's in their best interest to do things that enhance Kedusha in the world or help Yidden enhance Kedusha or something to that effect.
But the whole point of Malad Tzedeus Hashem is the awareness and the knowledge that there is nothing outside of God. There's nothing separate from God. The whole premise of self-motivation is that I am separate and distinct from God and from all other Jews, and therefore I have to propel myself through my own selfish desires. Selfhood, there will be such a concept as selfhood, but selfhood will not be God self-motivated, selfhood will be God-motivated. The reason why I have a self is because God wants me to have a self. Because God wants to express himself through this type of person. Right now, we do the opposite. Most people, if they serve God, they do it out of selfishness. And the other way, in Laz Love, it would be the other way. The only reason to have a self is because God wants me to. Not because I want to. I would rather not have a self. I'd rather just be completely one with God. And I will continue, from my perspective, it's only because God wants to be expressed through me the way I am, and through you the way you are, and through you the way God wants to be expressed through all of these different personalities and characteristics. So therefore I'm going to have a self, because he wants me to have a self, not because I want a self. So one of the basic premises of Geula is that when you become God-centered instead of self-centered, then the world, it basically looks, you could have the same exact world and everything looks different.
Goyim are also going to have the same change of view.
That's how the Rebbe explains the concept that the Goyim will come and he has Mashiach to show them how to serve God. Because Goyim only are fundamentally self-centered. And in order for them they're going to come to Mashiach in order to be able to make this transition from self-centered to God-centered. Jews are fundamentally God-centered, but they have a Nefesh HaBahamas, a godly soul, which imposes self-centeredness upon them. But Jews are, in essence, fundamentally God-centered. Non-Jews are fundamentally self-centered, and will only through the godly revelation that the Jewish people and Mashiach will bring down into the world, only then will they be able to achieve a new God sentence. All right.
What's your name?
Hmm?
I have no problems with that.
You're the expert. Al pize vet me fashtein di shaykhis from the mission with Rabbi Elazar ben Azari. Based on all of the above, which those who, when we learned all of the above, know what it is, and those who aren't here, ha ha ha. No, we'll see. Auf dieser Welt verstehen die Scherz in der Mischung mit Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria, was ist bei ihm sehr gewohnt der Nossi. Based on this, we can understand the connection between this mission and Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria, who became the Nossi on that day. On the day in which the lessons taught in this mission were taught. Der Eiftu von der Nossi bei Israel, Nossi mi loschen his Nassus, ist zu verbinden und vereinzigen. Kol yime chayecha von jeder Iden und alle Iden, The job of a Nasi Yisrael, the main accomplishment of a Nasi Yisrael, meaning that's his job. Nasi Milashnas Nasis. What is the job of a Nasi? The job of a Nasi is to connect and to unify. Okay? All the days of your life, in other words, the lives of each and every Jew and all Jews, all the days of their lives in this physical world, and especially in the time of Golus, in the time of darkness, with redemption, which in general is going out of constraints and limitations, and particularly with Yemais HaMashiach, the true and complete redemption in which there is no exile that follows. Davke er had bekeh zu mechabim achet zain golos megul. Only he has the power to connect and unify exile with redemption. Uvaprati says that more specifically, mechabim zain yitzis mitzrayim and Yemais HaMashiach, to connect the going out of Mitzrayim and the days of Mashiach, is a shneim et ahefzik from golos ben time. As they stand with the, an interruption of exile in between, to unify them, remember the day of your leaving Egypt, all the days of your life, to bring, to come, to include Yemais HaMashiach. That as a Jew lives all the days of his life as a soul and a body in this physical world and material world, and in the time of exile, he should be able to go out of his natural constraints and boundaries, limitations, and even more so to stand in a situation in a condition of Yemais HaMashiach. And the rib is dafka b'yem sha'olu l'nasius, and that is why specifically on the day that he was appointed nasi, which that is the role of a nasi, but the blaz ben azayzich esik ben the sugi from askiusit at the time is eir ba'leilos u'lahavi l'meis ha'mashiach. That is why on the day that he became a nasi, Rabbi Blaz ben Azayi was involved in the engaged in the study of the topic of remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim, also in dark times, and also l'havi l'meis ha'mashiach, bring about Yemais HaMashiach.
That fits in, this job of a Nasi, fits in very well with all the sikhas we've been learning, that they're trying to give us the tzugang to live
right.
The Geula right now while it's still pre-Geula Shlema.
Right, in other words, the key here is that in the sikhas, you have to strike a balance between the process of Geula. And you have to, I don't mean so much strike a balance, you have to be able to juggle, so to speak, the awareness of the process of redemption, while at the same time being constantly aware of who is the one that is making this process happen. And what happens is very often you see that those who you see that this is difficult because you see that many people, there are people who kachzich in who Mashiach is, okay, who is the Redeemer, but they don't kachzich that much in redemption. In other words, they kachzich in who the Redeemer is, and that's a tremendous emphasis on having this awareness of who the Redeemer is, but the kach is not in to what degree he enables us to experience redemption today. To what degree he has already redeemed us, and we can actually experience redemption today, to the point that, as the Rebbe says, you know, the Gula is already here, and statements like that, that's not, I mean, even if those statements are repeated, they're repeated in terms of the kach in the one who said the statement, rather than in terms of actually living that way. Then you have people who, the other way, you sometimes see certain people who will kafsich in the process of redemption. They'll talk about the fall of communism and the fall of, there's different events that are signs of redemption and different, you know, and things that, you know, are happening and so on and so forth. But without making the connection to who is the one that's making all of this happen. And not only that, there are people out there even who identify as Misnagdim that have published books and are talking about the fact that, you know, how so many signs and prophecies of redemption are being fulfilled. And
there's a whole book just on prophecy.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. You know, and there's a number of guys doing that. There's a guy, you know, there's guys who, and somebody was telling me about a guy who lectures that on how, I mean, he takes all the statements that Hasidus uses from Kabbalah, which talks about the new revelation of Pnimis HaTorah, which will take place immediately before the redemption, And this person runs around and preaches how the Ramchal, the Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, who basically his teachings were for many years not universally learned and taught. And there's been in recent years a tremendous revival in the non-Hasidic world of the study of the works of the Ramchal and printing his works. Yeah. So he runs around saying how this is the final revelation, the Ramchal is the final revelation of Pnimius HaTorah, immediately preceding the redemption, how all this is to go, right. You know, and in Mamash, it's almost like he copies straight out of, Sichas on how the, but it's all Ramchal. So you have, there's an awareness on a certain level. I mean, and Lahavdil Elif Alvi Avdolos, this guy running around talking about the millennium and the changes going on in the world and the, there's articles and letters and they're out there. I mean, people are talking about it on one level or another. But it's not necessarily connected to an awareness of what makes these things possible. I mean, and even if you take it further, I mean, everyone certainly associates the awakening, the Bali, the so-called Tshuva movement, with the fact that, we're in the time right before Gula. I mean, everybody, even the biggest misnagid, makes that connection and association that has to do with, the Heshev Levavis Albanim. These types of associations you'll find in all publications. But again, there's no connection with who's the one that made all this possible. It's just taken for granted that there's this process that's going on. I spoke for a group last night, and I told them over that this thing that I had, I don't know if I mentioned it here, this thing that I had met someone who had been close with Rabbi Yisrael Abu Chatzera.
Yeah. How
much of that, right? Rabbi Yisrael Abu Chatzera, Baba Sali said that he had worked for many years from Sidis Nefesh to try to make Bali Tshuva in Morocco, and he didn't make one single Bali Tshuva. And as soon as the first Shluchim came from Lubavitch Rebbe to Morocco, he started being successful. So he told us over to someone as a sign that, that it's more than just, it's not just process. Outreach, it's not just doing the work, you have to have the keches. And the keches, and he was attributing the keches for making Bali Tshuva, even his own keches for succeeding in making Bali Tshuva. And that was his expression. He said he had mamash mesiras nefesh to make Bali Tshuva, and he didn't make one single one. So he said that, to realize that, to be connected to the one, so which, in order to really have that geula, in order to really have that experience, in order to really be able to go, out of yourself, you have to have the awareness of, to be connected to the source from which all of these changes are taking place. Because what happens is people just take certain geula realities for granted, but they bring the geula into galus, but in a negative way. Here, the Rebbe is talking about bringing the geula into your galus in a positive way.
For the Babbages, though, it's certain things are like very obvious. For the Babbage, like the connection between the Heshev Levavos Albanim and the Rebbe.
Between
the Rebbe and the Heshev Levavos Albanim. But certain things, it's like not even for the Babbages. Like the connection that the Rebbe has with the whole communism.
Well, that's why, there's a lot of material out there. The problem is that nobody's ever put it all together in an organized way. If you go through a lot of Volpe stuff, the opposition really go, Volpe is like a red flag. But when you go through his stuff, he shows. He brings the sources, early sikhs. He brings a sikh from Vav Tishrei, I think, Tav Shechavav. Before Tishrei Chav something, but the Rebbe said that when will it be V'Yinatzeach? It says on Mashiach Yilchum L'Chamas Hashem. The Rebbe explains that it's Lav Davke Begashmius, it also means Baruchnius. And it's the main thing is that he brings the enemies of God down. He doesn't have to do it with a sword as long as he does it. I mean, the point is that as long as he announces that that's his aim and he succeeds in accomplishing the aim, what does it matter if he did it in a way that's spiritual? What does it matter if he did it in a way that's physical? If he succeeded, he succeeded. So the Rebbe said, when will it be called a Melech HaMashiach has started being Menatzeach? And he's being Menatzeach. And the Rebbe said, when communism will fall, that's when it will be revealed to Gali that Melech HaMashiach is Menatzeach. And that's what you take a find. In Tashin and Aleph is the first time when the Rebbe said the expression that that and Melech HaMashiach is being Menatzeach and Kama Kama Minyona. Because that's it. Once, you know, it's once communism fell. That's
but you don't so see again, it now. You don't see it. You don't see what.
Exactly so again,
what
you know, it's. Well, you know, I feel, yeah, but Derech HaTeva, you don't see the Derech HaTeva thing in connection, but you definitely see the fact that, you know, it's only one person was calling the shots. When they're Megala in the press that the experts, okay, that the Washington has had a whole group of experts called the Kremlin Watchers, that their whole job was, the whole institute, that their whole job was to figure out all the possible different changes of power shifts that could take place in Russia, and who will take over, and who would know all the different factions within the Communist Party, and all the different inner workings, and to really sit and try to figure out what strategies the Communists are going to do. And they said that they had plans, and build up all kinds of different plans on how to react. And they said they had plans for every single situation except for the fall of Communism. That was the one situation that they didn't even come into consideration as a possibility, that the whole thing would just. And even even Gorbachev, when he came and he announced his perestroika, it was clear that he was not planning on ending communism. He was planning on softening the image of communism, on getting communism a little more universal acceptance, so that to more open trade with the Western world. But he certainly. Ending it was not, in fact, he cracked down on a lot of things to show that he's still tough in certain areas. He's going to be as tough, if not tougher.
So then most people would say that was the fault, that was the reason for the fall of communism. I'm being a devil's advocate over there. The fact that this prehistoric, however it's said, is Gorbachev's coming out, softening of communists, softening
there was,
the image.
But it was only softening in terms, only specifically in terms of trade issues. It wasn't in terms of personal freedoms, he didn't soften up. Personal freedoms, he cracked down on. Mm-hmm. That's the whole point. It wasn't.
The Rebbe then a prophet that you hear that the Yidden didn't listen to the Novi at the time when the Novi came and spoke.
Right.
And said.
Well, they killed a few of the main ones.
So here we have. Is the Rebbe a prophet that who's making sure that somehow we tune into him, that it's not that he, obviously the Rebbe puts out his message a little bit.
Right. But you have to put the pieces together. Listen, a lot of times there were a lot of, listen, Hasidim did a lot of things funny. Some messages got ignored, some messages got exaggerated. Okay, when they went out on the radio and said that no missiles are going to fall in Israel, that was not true, Rabbi Butler
said
on,
that, yeah.
On all the main radio stations, INS, CBS, yeah. Main stations, they paid a lot of money to announce that there will be no missiles that ever prophesied, predicted.
Him saying that.
Yes, he did.
Save his place and no missiles.
He went out on that.
I was in Sinus Yeshiva then, and I got just the...
no missiles.
Right away, and then no, it won't hit the walls of Yerushalayim.
No missiles.
He said nothing's going to
fall. He said no missiles. And I was in Israel, and the Dvar Malchus that came out right before, they were already calling it Dvar Malchus before, but it only became a big thing when the Rebbe gave it out, like later, months later. But they were already thinking, because in Krach Chabad it's called Dvar Malchus.
Yeah, when mm-hmm. Shach came out against
so they already think. Right, it was called Dvar Malchus back then. I think I still have the old ones from Vayichi, from those against Shach. Right. So the Dvar Malchus had, in the back, that it ever says no missiles are gonna. Then they changed it a few days later. That the Rebbe only said there won't be any chemical warfare. It's Israel's the safest place, which is true. The Rebbe had never said that statement that there will be no missiles. They extrapolated from the fact that the Rebbe said it's the safest place in the world. The Rebbe said there won't be any chemical warfare, so they took it a step further and said there won't be any missiles. The Rebbe had never said that. So they took that.
Just like the Navi, the Navim then, in the time before the Korban, they wanted for sure that the Yidden would straighten up. So the Rebbe is also a Navi that wants the Yidden to do the right thing.
Absolutely.
So it sounds strange to put it this way. So, but the Rebbe is sending a message, because you sense that the Navim then, people heard and chose. Here, we seem to be saying that there's not a clarity in our minds and people outside Lubavitch, in general, even, what is the Rebbe's message. So is the Rebbe a Novi that wants that we will search out what he's saying?
No, the problem is this. The problem is that it's not even so much search out. The problem is that people, that the Rebbe's own people, don't seem to really know how to effectively communicate, how to effectively accept his messages, and then how to effectively communicate them further. That's why I gave these examples of different, either overdoing it, underdoing it, so on and so forth. So what happens like this, I just recently sat with somebody, and they were asking me about the Sikh of Shaiftim, how do you say that, the Rebbe's a Navi? So he asked me about a certain detail where the Rebbe says about the Friedrich Rebbe that he didn't have to be tested because when another Navi testifies about someone that he's a Navi, he doesn't even have to be tested. So the Friedrich Rebbe's father testified on him, so he doesn't. And that continues through those who, through his Talmidim in this generation. So that's what the person was talking about. So the person was telling me, the Rebbe is trying to say that he doesn't have to be tested. Because that is somehow that continues through him. So I said, the Rebbe is saying there's a certain spiritual mila that comes from being identified, which is even higher than being tested. I said, the Rebbe certainly can pass any test of prophecy. She said, why, what? He says to me, what prophecy? I said, in the 42 years in which the Rebbe was speaking publicly, there's no major event in Klal Yisrael which the Rebbe did not say prophecy about. Nothing major happened in the Jewish world which the Rebbe did not say up front, whether it was any war that took place in Eretz Yisrael. What?
Did he identify that as a prophecy?
Every single major event that took place in